A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and visitors. Welcome to our worship service this morning. And may the Lord be pleased as we continue to worship Him together in this manner and bless His truth to all our hearts. Now, I started preaching from the Gospel of Matthew sometime in the second half of last year. We took about a 2 months break because of Christmas coming, and then we look into the doctrine of the church, talking about the mission of the church, what is the purpose of the church. We also look at the responsibilities and roles of the members of the church, as well as the qualifications and responsibilities of leadership and so forth. And then we ended, of course, with our Christmas celebrations. And this year, beginning this year, I will be going on two tracks in my preaching on Sunday. The first track is on the Holy Communion Sunday, where we will consider one question every month from the shorter catechism. All right, and that will be a very short message because we also have the Holy Communion to observe. And then from the second Sunday onwards, if I am preaching, we will be going back to the Gospel of Matthew. So from this morning, we are continuing our study and consideration of the Gospel of Matthew. We have already covered almost we have covered four chapters, and we began to consider the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5. All right? And let me bring you back to Matthew chapter 5, the context of which we are going to continue this morning's message on Christ and the law. After presenting the radical Beatitudes in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, and also the similitudes, the metaphors of salt and light, from verses 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus evidently sensed that some of his listeners thought that he was advocating an overthrow of the Old Testament law. So he gave his unforgettable disclaimer, which set down for all time his relationship to the law in the passage we read earlier. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, first describes the relationship of Jesus to the law and the prophets, and then speaks of the permanence of the law and the resulting obligation of his disciples to obey and teach it in order to demonstrate the higher righteousness required by the kingdom. There are only two main points in my message this morning. The first is the Christ or the Messiah and the law, which we see in verses 17 and 18. Would you please turn your Bibles, if you are not there, in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, I'd like to read the two verses again to you. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, or truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So here is his unforgettable disclaimer, which set down for all time the Lord Jesus' relationship to the law. Let me paraphrase verse 17. Jesus is saying, in essence, do not suppose, don't think, don't suppose, don't assume that I came in order to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy or abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the reference to the law and the prophets is plainly intended to denote the whole Old Testament revelation. As you know, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. We have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And these two terms cover the whole of the Old Testament revelation. It seems clear enough as we read verses 17 and 18 that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy or abolish it. So in reality, Christ established the law and the prophets. But how did he do this? In several ways. Firstly, he fulfilled their messianic predictions. Both the prophets and the law pointed to Jesus. Here the terms the law and the prophets, as I mentioned, are taken together to signify the entire Old Testament. So Jesus himself said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," in Matthew 11, verse 13. Some of it was clearly predictive. For example, the predictions of Jesus' place of birth that we find in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and the crucifixion in Psalm 22, especially verse 16, in these and many predictions of the Old Testament scripture, Jesus fulfilled the messianic predictions. So first and foremost, he fulfilled their messianic predictions. Secondly, he fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and satisfying the demands of the law against those who would believe on him. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament times pointed to Jesus, whom John the Baptist pointed and said to the people who were gathered there, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." So the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, sacrificed on our behalf for our sins. And Jesus fulfilled what the sacrificial system had pointed to. And if you want to read more of that, the connection of this OT sacrificial system to the Lord Jesus sacrifice on the cross, I refer you to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 and maybe even chapter 11. Thirdly, Jesus perfectly kept all its commands, the commands of the law. He was born under law, as Galatians 4:4 tells us, to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew 3:15 reminds us. So he perfectly kept the law, never falling short even in one point. Because in James, the Apostle James said, if you keep all the commandments and just break one, you have broken the whole commandment. But our Lord kept it perfectly. Fourthly, Jesus fulfills the law in believers by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is the argument that we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, which we will not take time to consider this morning. I want us to consider next the perpetuity or permanence of the law in verse 18 we just read earlier. Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." What does he mean? What does he mean by one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law? Well, we have to understand that the jot mentioned in our KJV, or the iota, the Hebrew yod, was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle mentioned here was a small stroke on a letter that distinguished it from another, for example, O and Q in our English alphabet. Just one stroke changes O to Q. All right, that is meant by the tittle. So not just one jot or one tittle shall pass, he says. And this language is compelling because if you read commentaries, you will find that scholars tell us there are more than 66,000 yods, iota, and innumerable titles in the scripture. And Jesus saying that all these 66,000 plus jots or titles shall in no wise pass from the law until everything is accomplished. Far from abolishing the law then, Jesus brings it to its desired goal, because not even its smallest detail will go unaccomplished. Sometimes we can tell certain people do their job very sloppily. Some people, they do their job very meticulously, isn't it? And when there are important meetings or important documents to be done, who would you choose? Those who are meticulous or those who are careless? Of course, the ones who are meticulous, isn't it? And Jesus said, not even the smallest detail of the law will go unaccomplished. And even if we were to read a document over and over again, if we read it ourselves without someone vetting for us, oftentimes we still miss out certain small, maybe even important details. And that's why we need people vetting. And do you realize that in books published, they have been vetted by professional readers, and yet in some of these books, there are still printed mistakes, errors, typo, etc. So we are not perfect, isn't it? That just proves the imperfection of humanity. But our Lord is perfect, and he says he will fulfill perfectly the law, that not even the smallest detail, the jot and the tittle, will go unaccomplished. Thirdly, our Lord is here teaching the inspiration and immutability of the Old Testament. He says, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass. In another passage, I think it is in Matthew chapter 24, and I think I have it here, yes. In fact, the scriptures, Jesus say, are more enduring than the universe. He said here in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So the words of Jesus, recorded for us in the Old Testament and now in the New as well, shall never pass away. They are more enduring than his creation, the universe. And therefore, in application, we need to be people of both testaments. We are living with the completion of the canon of Scripture, the 66 books found in the Old and the New Testament. And just relying on the New Testament alone makes us one-legged believers, as one commentator put it. We need to spend time in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And that is one of the practical implications of Christ's attitude towards the law and the prophets. And that is why we should balance our teaching and our study of the Scripture. All right? So I encourage you not just to read the New Testament alone, but also to read the Old Testament. It will be good if you set a goal this year to read the Bible through, either in 1 year or in 2 years, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We need to be people who are knowledgeable of both the Old and the New Testament, because they are the enduring words of our Creator and our Redeemer. So we have seen the relationship of Christ and the law. Let us now move on to verses 19 and 20 to take a look at the Christian and the law. Verses 19 and 20 reads, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 and 20 give us specific instruction as to how we should relate to the scriptures. And Jesus said, if I may paraphrase him, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he says shall be called, he contrasts least and what? Great, isn't it? So how does one become great in heaven? And conversely, how does one become least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, here is the answer and secret. When the Lord Jesus used the word great, mega, he really meant great. Unlike the loose ways we use, everything we say, great day, great weather, you know, great food, everything is great, you know. So, is it truly great? I think many times not really that great. It's just a form of expression. And I think sometimes we need someone to tell us and say, hey, use the word properly. Tai kan tong la. Sometimes we so use the word by habit that we make it lose its real impact, you know, when we use it, right? So we need to kind of like kindly, you know, tell each other, these are some of our blind spots. Don't use this word in a loose and when you don't really mean it. In the same word with the word great here, when God says great in the kingdom of heaven, he really meant that. You will be great. How can you be great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, by obeying God's commandments and teaching them to others. Believers who, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, fulfill the law, obey the commands of Christ, will be the great ones in heaven. This is the secret to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Not your status in society. It doesn't matter if you are the greatest, richest person in the world, the most popular star, etc. If you do not obey God's word, you do not know him, you will not be great in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be in the opposite end of it. And the keeping of the precepts of God will make a difference in our eternal rewards. Because Jesus said here, the persons who most honor God's word in this life shall be most honored in the coming kingdom. Conversely, those who detract from God's revelation shall be considered least in the kingdom of God. So it seems to me that verse 19 teaches the existence of degrees of rewards in heaven. Some will be great, some will be least. There seem to be degrees of rewards taught here by our Savior himself. The standard of the Lord Jesus is personal obedience to God's word and the teaching of that word to others. And this has application for us who are Sunday school teachers and even parents who teach the word at home to your children. We have a particularly high obligation to keep the word of God. And we need to be sure that what we are teaching is God's word and not our own ideas about God's word. And we need to learn to have the discernment to distinguish them. Sometimes we confuse the two, you know, and we teach our own ideas as if it is the word of God. We need to be careful in this regard because we would be judged on whether we live and taught what God had commanded and not what you and I think his word says. Now, I say this because we are going to move on to specific contrast, all right, of what the Pharisees, the religious rulers, taught about the commandments of God and what Jesus said. It has been said, about the law, the interpretation, but I say unto you, Jesus said, all right? So later on, I will emphasize this again, but take it that the standard is our personal obedience to the word, and as teachers of God's word, we must be very careful that we are not propagating our own ideas or wrong interpretations of the word of God. What is clear from scripture, we must teach that clearly. What is not clear, we must be willing to admit that it is not that clear, and this is just one of a few interpretations that may be correct. And we have to give allowance to such thing. Thirdly, true belief necessitates radical personal righteousness. Beloved, following Christ is not simply following subjective inner impulses. It involves knowing what He desires, what His will is. And His will is revealed to us in the Scripture. And if we say we believe the Bible, we believe in Jesus, then we must practice and do what He says. Let me read to you verse 20 again. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If I may paraphrase this, Jesus is saying, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is strong, very strong language. You shall certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the phrase, I say unto you, assumes divine authority. No man spoke with such authority as Jesus. And even the religious leaders recognizes that. Secondly, the higher righteousness enjoined here is developed in the sixth contrast of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 28. And we will be in subsequent messages consider each passage, each of the six contrasts, where he says, you have heard it has been said, but I say unto you. All right? So we'll look at that in our subsequent messages. Thirdly, as Jesus' disciples obey God, their righteousness, he said, will surpass that of the religious leaders, and their good deeds will be like a shining light that causes people to glorify their heavenly Father. To the average man on the street, the Jews of Jesus' day, this statement was absolutely shocking to them. Why? Because the scribes and Pharisees made obedience to God's law the master passion of their lives. They calculated that the law contained 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions, and they tried to keep them all. How can anyone surpass this? 248 positive commands, 365 one prohibition a day. You know, how can anyone surpass the scribes and Pharisees? So it's absolutely shocking to them. How can Jesus say that? Well, part of the answer is that the Pharisees' righteousness was merely external. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, God looks into what? The heart. So it's not just a mere external conformity that he's looking at. It's man-made rules by the Pharisees and the scribes were actually unconscious attempts to reduce the demands of the law and make it more manageable. And those rules insulated them from the law's piercing heart demands. These men were also self-satisfied if you were to read the Gospels. A Pharisee could stand on a corner look at a publican and say, I thank God I am not like that man. Self-righteousness. Self-satisfied. However, our Lord Jesus was demanding deeper obedience. The Pharisees saw obedience to the law quantitatively, but Jesus saw it qualitatively. The point here is that the regenerated believer will actually live a moral life superior to that of the Pharisees. If you obey what Jesus said, your righteousness will surpass that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How then is this superior practical righteousness to be gained and developed in the believer? I think, first of all, we have to understand and acknowledge that there is no way but that of grace. But that of grace. And like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read these three verses together. Verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. We shall read these three verses together. If you are ready, let us begin. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Apostle Paul in Romans talks about Christ's imputed righteousness to us. But here in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness has to do with our conformity to the law of God in a practical way. All right, so there is no conflict between what Paul teaches and what Jesus says right here. But we have to understand that in striving to fulfill and obey the commands of Christ, we need God's grace. Because we are not capable of obeying and serving God by our own strength. We will be able to do it only because it is God who works in you and me to will and to do of his good pleasure, as Philippians chapter 2 puts it. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 is necessary for our ability to obey the Word of God. And this is our hope because Christ did what we could never do. He obeyed the law perfectly. And because he fulfilled the law, he can give us a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees and enable us to obey him. In conclusion, I'd like to make some application to Christ and the law and Christians as well and the law. In verse 18, Jesus establishes the authority of the Old Testament by insisting that not even the smallest part of it will be lost until it is perfectly fulfilled. And if God has spoken to us in the Bible, if the Bible is God's word, then the Bible must be truthful because God is a God of truth. It must be reliable in all its parts because God is utterly reliable. It must be lastingly authoritative because God is the only ultimate and eternally abiding authority. And as the Reformers tell us, and this year we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in the 1600s, sola scriptura, the final authority of the scripture for us, our rule for our faith and practice, not any other book or human teaching and opinion. Perhaps that is why the fiercest attacks on Christianity have always focused on the authority of the Word of God. And there are three ways people have tried to undermine the Bible's authority. I'm not going to elaborate long on this, but just briefly mention them so that we are watchful about these things. Firstly, by appealing to tradition. Appealing to tradition. This was the chief problem in Jesus' day. His opponents were the Pharisees, the most formally upright of the various sects of Judaism, and the chief defenders of the law. But the law they were defending was the law as they understood it, which meant that it had been filtered through their rabbinical traditions. The Pharisees were not the only ones, by the way, who did this. Distorting the Bible by man-made traditions also marked the church of the Middle Ages, and is what the Protestant reformers protested by the slogan Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone as the believer's ultimate authority. So the reformers knew that Christians will always have traditions. Some of them right and valuable. Others may not be. But by sola scriptura, they meant to say that whenever our traditions and the Bible are in conflict, which should be given the preeminence? If our tradition and the Bible are in conflict, which should be given the preeminence? I hope you can say without hesitating, the Bible will take the preeminence. And in the same way, I say to you, if denominational teaching and the Bible comes into conflict, I hope they don't, but I'm saying suppose they do, which takes the preeminence? I hope it's the Bible. There are so many denominations, even in Singapore itself, you can find almost all of them that you can find in the States. Maybe a few you can't, because our government bans them here, isn't it? And every denomination have their practices, distinctives, traditions as well. And sometimes they do come in conflict with what the Bible teaches. And I hope you stand on the correct side, the Word of God, not on the traditions. We are Bible Presbyterian. We are proud because we hold the Bible up in our preaching, in our teaching. But I hope that we also hold the Bible up in our living, not just by our lips, but by the way we live our lives, manifested through our attitudes towards God. When we come to worship, do we really reverend Him in our attitude? And also in what we do during worship, are we participating wholeheartedly in the singing of the praises? Yes, I know our worship is imperfect, but we need to give of our best in worship and not be distracted in any way. And I encourage all of us here, once we come into worship, before the service starts, check your phone for any messages. After that, don't throw it away, sorry. put it away, all right? Put it away in your handbag. Put it away somewhere. And parents, if you have little kids worshiping with you and they have a handphone, take it from them. Keep it in your bag after worship, give it back to them. All right? Put it away because they are distracting to the worship. Bible believing, isn't it? Practice it, beloved. You say you honor God. Is it only with your lips? Or also with your heart and your hands? God help us, because I can go on and on, but I'm not going to mention, otherwise you think that, oh, pastor is today a very negative and, using the pulpit as a whipping board and a scolding session. No. I'm just reminding you, all right? You say you're Bible-believing. Are you truly Bible-believing? Right? You're Bible-Presbyterian. Yes, they are very good things in the governance of the Presbyterian Church and so on, but do you realize there are also weaknesses? It's not perfect. So God help us to hold up the Bible, not only in our hands, but with our hearts and with our lives. Sola Scriptura. Secondly, the Bible is also attacked by elevating reason above revelation. This is a second assault on the Bible's authority, and many people measure the Bible by their mere reason, and they judge it by scientific and historical assumptions. And this assault emerged with the 18th century Enlightenment, and it is still with us today in the form of liberal Christianity. Liberalism judges the Bible by the measure of human reasoning alone. If they cannot understand certain things, Jesus walked on water, they say that is not in it. The miracles, are not true. They're just stories, fables. And they explain it away. How can Jonah live in the big fish. In the stomach of a big fish for 3 days and three nights and not die? How could it happen? How can someone walk on water? There's the gravity, pulling you down. Not possible. So they say maybe there are hidden planks below the water. And the water was muddy or dark. It was dark, right? In the night. So they couldn't see. It's just like saying that Jesus is a magician using optical illusion to trick people to think that they are miracles. Human reasoning. If I cannot understand, I cannot believe. But do you know there are many things you don't understand that you still believe? You don't understand everything that the doctor tells you to do or explain to you about your condition. And he says, do this, go for this test, take this medication, go on the drip, and you quiet, obey. Isn't it? You submit. If you say, I'm going to understand everything, then I'll do it. I think before you are able to understand everything, probably you're gone already. Too late. So it's not true that everything must go through our reasoning. Yes, we try to understand, but there are limits to human reasoning. And God is above us, beloved. He's the infinite being. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. You and I cannot totally comprehend the Almighty. All that He reveals to us in the Scripture, we can know. And even then, we do not know it perfectly. We see as through a glass darkly, as Paul says. But one day, we will see clearly when we come face to face with Him. All right, so don't let reasoning cause you to doubt the Scripture, young people especially. When you go to university and then your professors or unbelievers tell you this and that, well, you just understand that, humans are finite and limited in their understanding. God is infinite, and you and I better trust His word than the words of man. Thirdly, others undermine the Bible's authority by rejecting the Bible's sufficiency. And they tell you that the Bible is not sufficient for today's living. It's an outdated book. Why are you reading it? But God's word is sufficient for us. And I will address some of these issues as we move along in our study of God's word. The challenge that I want to present to all of us this morning is that as Christians, we need to stand on the sure foundation of God's word, as our forefathers did, who defend the word of God and even gave their lives for it, and expect God to bless His word in transforming lives. God's word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Believe it and teach it faithfully, but also ensure that you are practicing it and not just teaching it. And for those who obey Him and teach His truth, Jesus said, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. May God help us to be faithful. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus and what He has done on our behalf. And because our Savior fulfilled the law and obeyed it perfectly, we who believe in Him have His imputed righteousness. And because he died on the cross to atone for our sin and rose again on the third day, we are justified by faith in him. And we do not live under the wrath of God or the condemnation of sin. So we lift up our hearts this morning to thank you for your wondrous mercy and grace towards us in Christ. And now help us as people who know Christ to obey Christ and to live for him and to teach others to do the same. Please help us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.